didn't realize that this is going to be the first of the guest speaker program. I guess there are two reasons why any school would have such a program, such a time slot. You might have a situation where it would benefit the student body to hear some different perspectives and have some people speaking from the outside that would supplement what you're hearing the last of the week from your regular teachers. And you get some people in here who can share some different ideas and thoughts, make things a little bit interesting. But in a great institution like this, which has such an outstanding reputation, and as I'm sure you've learned already, such a very special faculty, I don't really think there's a point in that. If you had regular classes with all of your Rabbeim and Madrichot and other teachers, that would certainly give you more than enough of a variety of perspectives, insightful ideas, and everything else. So what are we here for? I guess to tell you how good you have it. You listen to guest speakers from the outside, makes you appreciate what you have a little bit more and makes you run back to your regular schedule and your regular classes tonight, tomorrow, whenever it is. So maybe we're sacrificial lambs or what have you. But in any event, I'm very, very honored and very happy to be here. And hopefully in the few minutes that we have, we can make it a productive use of time and gain something out of it. It was pretty much left open, the topic of what to speak about, but I think that's true only to the letter of the law. I don't think it was really open at all. For anybody in any base medrash anywhere in the world to get up in this time period and speak about anything but the month of Elul and the fact that we stand less than 2 weeks from Rosh Hashanah, just a few days from the beginning of Slichos, would probably be a mistake. There are many very well-known obstacles to tshuva, many reasons why tshuva is a difficult process, and over the first couple of minutes that we have, I want to identify one particular obstacle, and then in the last minutes that we have, try to suggest a couple of ways that we can do something about it. As I'm sure everybody is aware, yesterday was the fifth anniversary of 9/11. I'm sure, although there was probably a lot going on in your lives at the time, I guess you're probably in eighth grade then, or is that right? Mm-hmm. Eighth grade. Certainly nobody was expecting on that Tuesday morning the events to happen the way that they did. Everybody knows where they were on the morning of 9/11. You were probably all in school, as was I, teaching in Woodmere at the time. Everybody also probably remembers where they were on 9/12, which is the fifth anniversary today, 9/13 and 9/14. No matter how old you were, I don't imagine it was the type of event that you would forget about the next day and just go on. Certainly for the country, for the entire free world, it was not the type of event where you, the very next day, went back to a life of business as usual, your daily routine. The country, the United States, was in a little bit of a stupor for a few days. Nothing was exactly the way it was before. I had a good friend who was at the time serving as a pulpit rabbi in a small shul in New York. When the plane struck and the disaster took place on 9/11, like so many of us, he was rendered absolutely speechless, literally. He walked around his job, he was teaching somewhere, and did what he had to do in the classroom, but outside of the classroom in the hallways, when he got home at night, he just walked around contemplating what was taking place with absolutely nothing to say. He recalled to me that from Tuesday morning until Thursday afternoon, outside of his job, outside of teaching, he couldn't recall saying more than 20 words. He had a young son at the time who luckily was not old enough to require a lot of conversation. It was an infant who couldn't speak. And to his wife, he really had nothing to say. Listened to the news reports, tried to somehow take in and make sense of what had taken place. Absolutely, absolutely at a loss for words. Now the truth is, as an aside, that's a highly recommended reaction. In general, no matter what type of event, whether it's tragic or absolutely wonderful, whether it's of enormous magnitude like 9/11 or something a little bit more low-key, we tend to react by talking a little bit more than we should, and it's an appropriate reaction to have in general, especially with something as absolutely mind-boggling as 9/11, not to be able to say anything. On Thursday night, his wife breaks the silence. She was absolutely not offended or taken aback. She didn't have anything more to say. But over dinner, they had been eating in silence over these days. She says to him, "What are you going to say in shul this Shabbos?" And that's a question for a pulpit rabbi that every Thursday or Friday afternoon, somebody in his family is going to ask him, "What are you going to say this Shabbos? What's on your mind for the drasha?" But of course, this Thursday afternoon, Thursday, I guess it was 9:13, 5 years ago tomorrow, this Thursday, it had a lot of extra implications. What are you going to say this afternoon? He wasn't the only one who was speechless. He wasn't the only one having a hard time making sense of the events. What are you going to say getting up in shul, getting up in the pulpit, that Shabbos after 9/11? What are you going to say? That's her question. What are you going to say to Shabbos? He laughed. Was not a happy laugh. Was not a joke laugh. But he laughed almost, I don't want to say derisively. It wasn't derisive to her at all. He laughed and he said, repeated, "What am I going to say? There is nothing to say. I'm not speaking to Shabbos." His wife said to him, "Okay, I know where that feeling's coming from. I know you don't have anything to say, but it's simply not an option. Every American is looking to their religious leaders. It doesn't make a difference if you're Catholic, Protestant, Jewish for sure. Everybody's looking for guidance. Everybody's looking for some understanding. You have to get up there and say anything." And he says, "But I have nothing to say, nothing to share, nothing to explain, no great insights, nothing witty, nothing exciting, nothing brilliant. I just don't have anything to say. Who does?" And she said, "It doesn't matter. You've got to say something." So now on top of his sorrow, on top of everything else that he's feeling, he's up all night Thursday night, all day Friday, he's thinking, "What is it that I can say?" And finally on Friday night, late Friday night, he turns to her and he says, "I know what I'm going to say. I know I have something to share." He gets up in shul Shabbos morning and he says, "I am 29 years old. I was raised in a from home, raised to believe in everything that a good Jew is supposed to believe in. And I am here to tell you," and there's silence in the room, a hut, you know, "I am here to tell you that for the first time in my life, I believe in Mashiach." All right. The room's a little bit deflated. That's the best you can come up with. You believe in Mashiach. Okay, you know, first time in your life, you believe in Mashiach. He says, "For the very first time in my life, I really do believe in Mashiach, and I'll tell you why. It's not because things are so bad they can only get better. It's not because I was always so comfortable and now I'm not, and now I really want something different. None of those cliches. My entire life, I believed in, davened for, and hoped for Mashiach. But there was a simple problem. The coming of Mashiach represents an entire change to everything that I have known. A new reality from A to Z. Everything will be different. And of course, it's a good subject to learn later on in the year exactly the parameters of the changes of Yemos HaMashiach. How very different everything will be is a subject of debate amongst the Rishonim. But we understand that even those who believe that there will be many points of similarity, as a whole, Yemos HaMashiach will represent an entirely new world, especially for the Jewish people. Clear new understandings, brand new, and that which we assume today, that which we doubt today, will be tomorrow's givens, and the flip side, the reverse true as well. Everything changed on Tet. That which I was so sure about, so clear about, will be totally different. And that, said this rabbi, truth be told, and I didn't even know this, truth be told, I never really believed in. Never really thought that that was possible. Believed in a lot of things, believed in God, and I thought I believed in the coming of Mashiach, but I didn't because I couldn't. Because in my 29 years, everything I had ever seen, everything I had ever experienced, was more or less the same as the day before. Yeah, of course there were changes. At the age of 11, I was a little pipsqueak getting beaten up in the park. And then a couple of months later, boom, I had a growth spurt. I was the biggest kid in the class. I used to be a little bit dumber. Now I'm a little bit smarter. I didn't know who I was going to marry. Now I have a family. Of course, there were changes to my life. Of course, not every day was exactly the same as the day before it. The day I graduated high school, the day I finished college. all these things represented. Maybe he moved somewhere in his youth, I don't even know. All these things were different, but not a drastic change in outlook, not an entirely different perspective on the entire world. In the morning of 9/11, I learned, he concluded, that that is not necessarily the case. That there can be a single instant, and certainly a prolonged period of time, that drastically changes everything. Now, sociologists can debate. I'm not really here to discuss it today. I'm just not smart enough. How true that isn't. In the five-year retrospective on the events since 9/11, that is the most common point of discussion in any magazine or newspaper you want to look at, how different things are, how similar they are. But suffice it to say, sitting there, days after 9/11, he was convinced, and he's probably right, at least to some extent, that nothing was ever going to be the same, and that the world was so different, and he never thought such a thing was possible. Never thought that in one day, things can change around like that. He was 100% right. And he was identifying not just one of the side lessons of the tragedy of 9/11, but he was identifying a fundamental reality of human nature, of human psychology. That which is in front of us, that which we have experienced consistently, we believe in, and on some level, whether it's totally conscious or subconscious, we expect it and we imagine it to continue. And that which is beyond us, that which we have not yet experienced, is something that, I'll go one step further, not only don't we believe in it, but we could barely imagine it. There's a concept in halakha that I'm sure most, if not all of you, are familiar with. It's called chazaka. We could talk for many, many weeks about all the halakhic applications and even definitions of chazaka, but loosely stated, a chazaka means the assumption that what was is, and that what is will be. That if something, if a shirt that belonged to me yesterday, I could prove it without a doubt, was in my possession, and nothing significant from a halakhic perspective has happened to change any set of circumstances that we are aware of, then halakhically I have the right to assume, the right to believe, that what was is. And likewise, in halakha, what is today will be tomorrow. The only area of halakha, if you could call it that, that chazaka does not apply, are in hilchos deos, are in the halakhos that govern human behavior, in the halakhos that govern a Jew's growth in this world. There we do not believe in the concept of halakha. What was is not what is. Just because I was a certain way, and be very clear about this, that's good or bad, yesterday, does not mean that that's the way I will be today. And the way I will be today, and what I do, and no matter how many good decisions I make, offers no guarantees for my spiritual reality tomorrow. When it comes to a shirt, a watch, a car, what was is and what is will be. But if nothing else, the period of tshuva and the challenge of tshuva says to us that when it comes to a human being and his or her growth and development, we do not say what was is, and we do not say that what is will be. And interestingly enough, tshuva is difficult for a lot of reasons. But I want to suggest to you this evening that perhaps the greatest difficulty, the greatest obstacle in our attempts to be Baalei Tshuva is a crisis of imagination, is an inability for us to even think for a moment that things genuinely can be different. That's true on the very specific level, on any specific midah that a person may be working on. I simply can't imagine myself as a much nicer person. I simply can't imagine the time where I will be more punctual or aggressive or assertive about getting to where I need to be on time. That's just not the way I am. It just can't be. These are the obstacles to tshuva on the specific level and on the general level as well. A little tinkering here and a little fixing there, sure. But any type of significant
fundamental overreaching change, it's not that I don't want to do it. It's not that I can't do it. It's that it's not even something which is part of my imagination. You know, they say of all the sports, baseball is considered to be the most given to literature, and they call it the most romantic of sports. And in many ways, they call it the sport of imagination. And the reason is simple. And it's something which our generation, sports fan or not sports fan, don't have anymore. The phenomenon of anybody who grew up in the 50s, in the 60s, even in the 70s, before there were six cable TVs in every single house, and we're not talking about television, good or bad right now, just the reality that people growing up, our parents, did not have all of that. What if you were a great sports fan? So you went to sleep at night with a little transistor radio, and you listened before you fell asleep to the broadcaster describing the game. And it's entirely possible that out of an entire season of 162 baseball games, you did not witness in person any of them. If you were growing up somewhere in the Midwest and your town didn't have a team, well, that was going to be it. And even on television, maybe one or two at most. And every aspect of this game that they're describing, how tall the player is, what the crowd looks like, the dimension of the field, all of this exists only in your imagination. And you had a generation of people who were raised, who had the most incredible, the most astounding imaginations. And our generation, that is a generation raised on images, more than words, more than thoughts, and more than ideas, besides all the other potential problems that that creates, it's a generation that lacks that imagination. And if that means you can't picture a baseball field, it's okay. That's not such a problem, and you'll be able to overcome that in your life. But if it means you can't imagine a reality for yourself that is in any way significantly different from the reality you enjoy today, that, of course, is a much more significant problem. And there are countless examples outside the area of tshuva where we see the same phenomenon taking place. If you've ever read, every once in a while in any of the news magazines, Time, Newsweek, U.S. News World Report, they'll have their technology issue. They'll have the issue where they talk about, and they'll get all the scientists and the thinkers together, and they'll have them describe the way the world is going to play out an issue today, the way the world is going to look in 2030. Transportation, communication, computers, you name it, an expert in every field, or six experts in every field, describing the way the world is going to look. You know that not, if you look, we can really judge it. We can't judge those because we don't know what's going to be. Go to a library and look at a Newsweek from 1960 or Time Magazine from 1950. They had the same issues, the same descriptions, when they talked about what was going to be in the year 2000. They'll never describe the internet. They'll never describe all types of inventions that are totally different. They will almost invariably take existing realities and talk about how they're going to be better, and talk about how they're going to be quicker, talk about how they're going to be more efficient. They didn't have Newsweek before they invented the airplane, but the airplane would not have been described before the airplane was invented. They would talk about a quicker car, or a quicker boat, or a donkey with wings. They wouldn't be able to describe the airplane itself, a totally new invention, a new idea, because that's outside the thinking of all but a very select few of people in the world. You want to talk about progress and development, so you're talking about a little bit more, a little bit better, but totally different. That's outside most people's imagination. I'll give you, you'll forgive me, I use it because it's what I know, not because I think it's necessarily what will excite you the most. I'll give you another sports example. Michael Jordan was the best basketball player maybe of all time. You've heard of him, I'm sure. Michael Jordan was the best, and since he retires, every new player that comes into the league with a little bit of talent, the question is raised about him, is he going to be the next Michael Jordan? And I can guarantee you, not because I think Michael Jordan is so great, but for as long as any of us live, we will never see the next Michael Jordan. You know why? It has nothing to do with basketball, and it has nothing to do with Michael Jordan. Because the next Michael Jordan is not going to be the next Michael Jordan. He's going to be the first whoever he is. He's not going to be the same vision, the same idea we have of a great basketball player. He's going to be something else entirely. And trying to label every quality athlete as the next Michael Jordan is a symptom of the same, thank you very much, a symptom of the same crisis of imagination. A symptom of an inability to imagine something beyond what we have in front of us right now. My definition of an outstanding basketball player is Michael Jordan. So when I contemplate the next outstanding basketball player, he is a subtly altered version of Michael Jordan. And that's all that he is. There's a line we say in the Avinu Malkeinus that we're going to become very familiar with over the next couple of weeks. It was made into a song, so it's one of the more famous ones. Avinu Malkeinu, Sas Lanu Shari Shamayim, L'Tfila Seinu. Our Father, our King, open up the gates of heaven for our tfilos. It's a very, very nice tfila. Very appropriate tfila. In fact, you could argue it should be the one we begin all of the Avinu Malkeinus, if not all of davening. Open up the door, let our tfilos come in. The more I thought about that line in Avinu Malkeinu, the more bothered I got, though. Because we know during this period of tshuva, we're supposed to be working on ourselves, making ourselves better, coming closer to the Ribono Shel Olam. If you listen to that line in Avinu Malkeinu, there's a little bit of a shift in focus, a little bit of a different idea that's being suggested, and if we're honest with ourselves, it doesn't really seem fair. The image that comes to mind when I say Avinu Malkeinu Psach Lanu Shari Shamayim L'Tfila Seinu is the fact that I have this tfila wrapped up in a box. It's a beautiful, perfect, outstanding example of everything davening is supposed to be. It leaves my lips, it flies up to Shemayim, and unfortunately when it gets there, it finds that the door is locked. It can't get into tefillah. So instead of talking about what I need to do, instead of talking about my flaws, my problems, I say to God, God, what's going on here? Open up the door for the tefillah, please. Open up the door so that my tefillah can come in. And that's not what we should be saying in the Avinu Malkeinu. I suppose the simplest explanation is that what we are actually saying is that I know that my tefillah is not so beautiful. And I recognize that my efforts, all of them, not just my tefillahs, are somewhat flawed. And they could be a lot stronger. And open up the gates. Really, God, you have every right to reject what I'm trying to do. Particularly my tfilos. Really, you have every right to say no and to turn me down. The gates are supposed to be closed because of my tfila. But if you could find it in your merciful heart to open up the gates, I would really appreciate it. And it's certainly possible that that is the pshat in that line of tfila. But it doesn't really say that, nor does it sound like it. A couple of years ago, I heard a different explanation that is exactly in line with what we have suggested up until now. It is most certainly true that our tefillos are flawed. It is most certainly true that when we daven, we are not necessarily creating a persuasive argument for why God should listen to us. But in this line in Avinu Malkeinu, we're not just pleading for mercy. We are serving as outstanding diagnosticians, and we are explaining, suggesting at the very least, exactly why it is that our tefillos are so flawed. Sas Lanu Shari Shamayim is not a tefila, not a request that God open up the gates of heaven so that our tefillos can come rushing in. Open up the gate. What does it mean, open up the gates of heaven? You have a little kid who's walking by a construction site, and he wants to see what's going on in there, and he's looking for a crack so that he could try to get a vision somehow. What's going on? He just doesn't know. All the big trucks and all the noise. It sounds like something exciting, but he's never seen it. He doesn't know what's really taking place behind that fence, and he's dying to get a glimpse, and then suddenly a big truck is coming out, they've got to open up the gate, and he sees it. He sees the cranes and the bulldozers. He sees the steel workers. He sees the structures beginning to go up. And now he knows what's going on in there. Avinu Malkeinu Psachlanu Shari Shamayim. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, there's a reason why we're not davening the way we should. It's because we have a crisis of imagination. It's because we don't see the reality different than what it is. If we could have one glimpse into Shamayim, if for 1 minute it's not about the tefillos knocking at the door, it's about us down here, ours sitting here, confused in this world. If we could get one glimpse through the Shari Shamayim, if we could see what is really going on in Shamayim and how it impacts on the Aretz, oh boy, what our tefillos would be unbelievable. Saslanu Shari Shamayim, l'stefilah seinu. Open up the gates of heaven so that we could look inside for the sake of our tefillos. Don't open them up so the tefillos can rush in. Open them up so that we will be able to daven. Because I stand here in a corner and all I see is a room of four walls. And all I see around me, if I'm able to see beyond the four walls, is a world of random coincidences, of horrible tragedies. A world that does not always seem to run according to the dictates, according to the rules laid out by the Torah. A world of tremendous darkness, tremendous confusion. A world where there is nothing shown to me with such clarity that I know that this is right and I know this is what is supposed to be. Then how am I supposed to daven? The Shari Shamayim are closed shut. I don't see what's really going on. I don't see the world from God's perspective. And that's why davening is so difficult. A specific application of what we have suggested up until now is exactly that. Not just when it comes to tshuva in general, but the biggest problem we have with our tshuva, with our davening, is a crisis in imagination. If we were able to remove ourselves from the physical reality around us when we pray, when we take 3 steps back to daven, and genuinely imagine that in those 3 steps, we were taking a journey, not just of a couple of inches, but a journey into an entirely new dimension and reality, governed by the word of the Ribbono Shel Olam, then our tefillah would be the easiest thing in the world, and it would go without saying that it would be meaningful beyond belief. That every tefillah we ever davened, everything we ever said, would be the most meaningful, the most effective tefillah imaginable in the world. And there's a danger here that goes beyond simply not being proactive in our tefillah. There's something at risk here when we have this crisis in imagination, which is going to cost us in the long run more than Elul or more than a couple of davenings. Perhaps the most remarkable story in all of Tanakh, and it's a very well-known one as well, is the story of Eliyahu Bahar HaKarmel. No doubt at some point during the year, if you haven't already, you will have the opportunity to stand on the very mountain just south of Haifa where the story took place. One of the reasons why the story is so gripping, at least to me, is because it seems, at least on the surface, that the story describes a period for the Jewish people remarkably similar to what we are experiencing today. There were many, many Jews doing many good things. There was a very fair amount of service of God, of outstanding behavior and models of behavior, but at the very same time, most often with the very same people, there was tremendous avodah zarah as well. The same people one morning would cry their eyes out in the Beis HaMikdash and would go later that afternoon just to cover their bases and offer a carbon to avodah zarah as well. And you all know the story. Eliyahu HaNavi has had enough, and this alone is worthy of more than an hour's discussion. On Messiah and Poskim Ashnei Se'ifim, how long are you going to try to do everything? Sooner or later, you need to make a decision. Sooner or later, you need to choose a course for yourself and not try to straddle the fence. And he sets up a challenge match. He brings the Nevi'ei Baal up the Har HaKarmel. He sets up two Mizbeach, and he says, makes the deal, they can't turn it down. You'll bring your carbon, I'll bring my carbon, and we'll see which one God chooses. Eliyahu puts his carbon on the Mizbeah, a fire comes down from the sky, burns the carbon up. clear demonstration that Eliyahu is correct, that our God reigns supreme. And the people exclaim, they're all gathered, they've seen it with their own two eyes, Hashem Hua Elokim, Hashem Hua Elokim. The Gemara in the Talmud Yerushalmi, in the Sechas Tanis, makes an extremely perplexing statement. The Gemara there says, it's a very good thing that the Jewish people cried out, Hashem Hu Elokim. You would have asked me, it's really a side point to the story. The nice ending, you know, the point has been made, and you have the big cheer at the end, Hashem Hu Elokim. I didn't think it was that important. It's obvious. God won, and the Jewish people recognized it. But the Gemara Yerushalmi says not so. It's a very good thing that the Jewish people said Hashem Hu Elokim, because Ilmole Amru Hashem Hu Elokim, had they not said God is God, had they not shouted it out, the fire never would have descended. That doesn't make any sense. All of the commentaries point out right away that it's absolutely out of chronological order. That does not make any sense whatsoever. Let's get the story down again. Everybody's up on the mountain. There are two karbanos being brought. God chooses the karban of Eliyahu HaNavi. The people cry out. It's a miracle. Fire from the sky. And the people exclaim, Hashem Hu Elokim. And the Yerushalmi says, it's good at the end that they said Hashem Hu Elokim, because if they hadn't, there never would have been a miracle. But there already was a miracle. I think there are a number of answers you could suggest, but none are nearly as good, in my opinion, as a simple answer suggested by a commentary on the side of the Yerushalmi, the Karban HaEidah. And the Karban HaEidah says one of the most remarkable psychological insights I have heard in a very long time. The Karban HaEidah says it was absolutely praiseworthy that they said Hashem Hu Elokim. And this is why. Because the very fact that the Jewish people exclaimed, shouted out, Hashem Hu Elokim, was indicative of the fact that they showed up at the mountain willing to observe, willing to listen, and willing to come to any logical conclusion that observation and that listening would lead them to. I'll repeat that because it's so important. The very fact that at the end of the story, despite the fact that there was overwhelming evidence, we think it's obvious, you see a miracle, you proclaim the greatness of God, but the fact that at the end they said Hashem Hu Elokim is proof positive that at the beginning they had shown up willing to listen and to observe and to come to whatever logical conclusion those observations would lead them to. A person, and it is so true, a person can be so set, have so little imagination, so little capacity to believe, to think, that something could be different, that no matter what evidence is presented their way, no matter what they see that indicates to the contrary, they will find a way to rationalize it, find a way to ignore it, find a way to deny the logical conclusion that it suggests. And the people could have done that. They could have said to Eliyahu, sure, we'll come to watch the show. We'll come to Har HaKarmel. We'll see what goes on. But they could have been so far deep in this crisis of imagination that they were unwilling to accept, even theoretically, unwilling to accept a reality different, a reality beyond what they were currently experiencing under any circumstances. And they could have watched the fire come out of the sky, an open miracle in front of them, and they could have shrugged their shoulders and walked away. But they said Hashem Hu Elokim, and that's why God did the miracle, because when they said Hashem Hu Elokim, that is only an indication that they came with a frame of mind that said, we are open to something different. We are willing to consider something new. We will accept the possibility that the way we are today is not the way we need to be tomorrow. The ultimate example of overcoming the obstacles to tshuva. How does a person overcome a crisis of imagination? How does a person deal with this problem in a way that allows healthy tshuva for Elul, Rosh Hashanah, Aseret Yemei Tshuva, Yom Kippur, and beyond? The answer very well may lie in the balance between two seemingly opposing ideas. But like I said, the balance between them can provide us with at least a couple of places that we can begin. Number one, not to be overwhelmed by the enormity of that potential change, not to be totally intimidated by the prospect of something very new, and instead to look at very small steps that can be taken as part of a larger journey. And number two, not to be blinded by the minutiae and the details of our efforts and of our struggle, but constantly to retain the perspective that we are headed to something bigger. Let's explain each. We know that probably the greatest example of a Baal Tshuva in all of our history is Rabbi Akiva. It's amazing, in fact, if you think about it, that Rabbi Akiva was both the paradigm of teaching. If I asked you for righteous people in our history, it would not be long before you got to Rabbi Akiva. And yet he himself, you all know the story, is a Baal Tshuva. He himself is anti-religion till the age of 40. Rabbi Akiva knows nothing. Rabbi Akiva is absolutely, as we said, mocks religion, insults Talmid Chachamim. And we know what takes place. He's sitting, tending to a sheep. He sees water dripping on a rock and making a hole. And Rabbi Akiva says, "This is it. I'm going to become a Baal Tshuva." He makes for himself a simple kal v'chomer. If water can impact on this rock, then surely Torah can impact on me. It's off to the races. He becomes Rabbi Akiva. Two questions that absolutely jump off the page when you read that story. And it's all right because sometimes we're afraid to ask these questions, but we really should. Number one, is it possible that Rabbi Akiva, remember, went from the transformation of being anti-religion to being Rabbi Akiva? Nowhere does it suggest he went transformation from being a person with a low IQ to a person with a high IQ. It stands to reason at the age of 37, Rabbi Akiva was a very intelligent man. I will go one step further. I will suggest to you at the age of 37, Rabbi Akiva was fully aware of the fact that water can go, I can't prove this to you. I don't know it for sure. It could be it's a phenomenon of the world that he never noticed. He probably didn't take biology, chemistry, physics in high school. He probably didn't go to high school. But I imagine, I believe, that Rabbi Akiva at the age of 37, 32, 26, Rabbi Akiva knew that water goes through rock. And yet, he was still Rabbi Akiva. He was still the person who was sitting around mocking Talmidei Chachamim and not learning a word. Question number two. And these are important questions. I mean, this is quite an important story in Jewish history. Let's say there's a friend you have back home, a guy in your neighborhood, and you knew him in high school, you go off to Shalvin for women, you have a great year. He didn't come to Israel. He went right away to college, and the reason why he went right away to college is he's not really into religion. Well, surprise. He got off to college and he became even less into religion. And he's really, really not into anything at all. Get home and you're walking down the main street of your town. He's walking up and down. He's not wearing a yarmulke. Pretty sure that he had just come out of a not kosher restaurant. And it hurts you. It bothers you a lot. What can you do? What can you say? So you have a great idea. You ask him if he wants to go for a ride. He says, sure. Take him to the park. There's a little stream running through there. And you say to him, I want you to look at something. Okay. Point to a rock that is underneath the place where the water is dripping, and the rock has a little indent in it, and you say to him, take a look at that. He says, okay, it's a rock, a hole in it. And you say, huh? And he says,
The Rock with a holiday. You're like, come on. Don't you want to make like a kalbachoma or something? I mean, is that, I don't, is that effective? Is that going to work? Could you imagine? You have all the solutions to all the problems. I know the answer. I know what to do. There's no way he'll be able to turn his back on this. There's no way he'll be able to, that proves everything. Of course it does. And Rabbi Akiva, all of a sudden, he jumps up. You can answer both of these questions, and they are important questions, if you make one simple assumption. And again, it can't be proven, but it does make a whole lot of sense. If you imagine for a moment, if you can believe for a second, that Rabbi Akiva, when he sat down that day, was not as anti all things religious as you would believe. If you can imagine for a second that at some point, maybe a few times in Rabbi Akiva's life, it occurred to him, maybe I should be doing something different. Maybe there's another way. And Rabbi Akiva becomes overwhelmed with a frustration that every single one of us must be very familiar with. I know I am, and I don't know any of you personally, but I will absolutely positive, absolutely certain that all of you will know exactly what I'm talking about. Rabbi Akiva is overwhelmed with the frustration of, it sounds nice. Yeah, I'd love to walk into a base medrash right now and start reading it, but I don't know Hebrew. I'd love to start davening, but I don't even believe in God. Love to change everything at the age of 40, but where do I start? Now we're talking about a very different Rabbi Akiva sitting in the grass that day. He's not a Rabbi Akiva who's disinterested. He's Rabbi Akiva who doesn't know where to begin. And doesn't know, once you recognize the possibility, once you're willing to take the leap of faith that something different is possible, but how do you achieve it? And then fortuitously for Rabbi Akiva, he notices the water dripping on the rock. And the water dripping on the rock doesn't tell him that change is possible, doesn't tell him that Torah can impact on a person. It tells him how change takes place, and how Torah impacts on a person. It tells him that he doesn't need to be Rabbi Akiva tomorrow. It tells him that the tiniest drip that bounces off of the rock, big, strong rock, that drip can't possibly make a difference. That tiny drip makes all the difference in the world. A little step in the right direction is not, God forbid, in any way insignificant. It's not something that doesn't matter. The little drip, especially if when applied with some consistency, another drip, and then another drip, and then another drip, has the power to create, to advance the most remarkable changes, changes which at the beginning of the process, we would have absolutely said impossible. Rock, water, who's going to win? It's not even a contest. But constant, consistent pressure, even in very tiny doses, and amazing changes become possible. So the first thing that needs to be considered, and we'll balance it out in a second, first thing that needs to be considered is that when trying to have the sense of imagination and to achieve anything great, to recognize that the tiniest of steps and efforts can go a long way to the most remarkable of achievements. But at the same time, to balance that by not getting worn down by the minutia of our efforts, by the minutia, the details of our struggle, and to recognize that we're headed to something greater. Maybe the most inspiring matseva that I have ever heard of, usually the simpler they are, the more inspiring they are, is the matseva selected by Rav Kook. I assume he selected it for himself. Rav Kook could have written so much in his matseva, so much that meant so much to him in his life. Written about Torah, written about Chesed, and of course, could have written all about the beauty, the significance of Eretz Yisrael, and he does allude to it for certain. But he captures in six words such power, exactly the idea that we're talking about now. Rav Kook writes three dates of significance in his life. And after each date, there are two words. The first date, Olu Arza. The second date, Olu Yerushalayim. And the third date, the day that he died, Olu Shamayim. His entire life captured in that progression, not disjointed events,
not things just haphazardly taking place, but a progression that we can sense. Olu Arsa, he reached Eretz Yisrael. Olu Yerushalayma, the day that he reached the next level, he further on his journey. And all of that was a step along the way. Olu Shamayma, and even in death, recognizing it, it's just another step along the way. In order to have this sense of imagination, we need to keep in front of us at all times that sense of exactly where we are headed. A very good idea, remind ourselves always of what we can be, of what this is about, what we would like to be. How are we going to get there? Very slowly, but never lose sight of the goal that's at the end of that journey, of where we want, a vision of what we would like to be, of where we're headed. We started with 9/11, so maybe we'll end with it as well to bring out this point in what I found to be a very powerful way. There's a story that's told, that there's no real way to know whether this is true or not. We're going to assume that it is, but it doesn't matter all that much. People have all sorts of associations with 9/11. We mentioned that at the very beginning. You remember where you were, you remember what you were doing. For many people, two things stand out. One, and I read this, it must have been in a half dozen accounts of yesterday's memorial services. Virtually everybody on the East Coast remembers what an almost unimaginably beautiful day it was on 9/11. The bluest, clearest sky you could imagine. One of those end of summer days that's unbelievable. Just a gorgeous, gorgeous day. Perfect weather, beautiful sky. And number two, and this is probably only for teachers and students, but 9/11 for many people was, if not the first day, then one of the first days of school. There was always, for me, associated all of that energy, all of that anxiety, all of those feelings, the smells and everything else associated with the beginning of school, to me and to anybody else, maybe to many of you as well, are linked to my memories of 9/11. There was a particular school, not a Jewish school, a particular elementary school in Lower Manhattan that serviced many of the families that lived in Battery Park City, right across the street from the Twin Towers. And for them, 9/11 was not just one of the first days of school, but it was the very first day of school. They were starting their semester off with 9/11, that Tuesday. And that elementary school had a preschool. And in that preschool, I don't know what they called it, kindergarten or whatever it was, the very first grade, so not just the first day of school of the year, but for the little kids in that class, the very first day of school ever. Their very first day of school. Well, they get there at about 8:30, wherever they get dropped off, their parents go to work, and their teachers in this kindergarten are confronted with the most, not in any teacher handbook, so what do you do if the World Trade Center is hit 6 blocks from your school on the first day of school? Well, you don't say anything. You don't panic the kids. You desperately make phone calls that, again, you can't even think about ever having to make to try to ascertain if these kids have anybody to go home to. At the very least, the caretaker, that someone will be in the house. They can't stay in school that day anymore. There's pandemonium breaking loose everywhere outside. Try to get, take them a couple of hours. They don't even know. I don't know to this day. Odds are not all of them have parents to go home to. But they find at least, yeah, we can get the buses and we can try to get them home. They can't stay here anymore. And the kids are playing with their trucks, playing with their blocks, playing with their dolls. Kids are all around there, oblivious to everything. And they step outside to board the bus. Now, admittedly, outside, as we said, there's a lot of commotion. But none of it seems to justify the reaction of one small boy in the class who starts bawling uncontrollably. And you know, you begin to figure out, if you're a parent, if you have a little sibling, there are very different kinds of cries. This is not a somebody stepped on my shoelace, not a I left my lunchbox type of cry. This is a very, very distraught child. He's crying his eyes out. Unconsolable. Won't listen to anybody. And the entire bus ride home, he's not listening, he's kicking and screaming, just crying and screaming. And he gets home and his mother and father, thank God they're fine, his mother and father are waiting for them, and they say right away to the teacher who's riding the bus with them, what did you tell him? Well, what did you do to him? He said, that's not a normal reaction. Did you tell him that a plant? We didn't say anything. He said, we're crazy. We didn't say anything to him. We didn't do anything to him. And the parents just take him and they go inside. Of course, school is canceled a little bit. But when school resumes a few days later, the father drops the kid off. And he says to that teacher on the bus, says, I have to apologize. I saw the kid was so upset, and I assumed you had somehow said something you shouldn't have, mishandled the situation. I was wrong. We got to the bottom of it. See, when he got out of kindergarten that day, it was not the first time that day that he had cried. He's a little bit, like all kids this age are, a little bit of a homebody. He's very attached to his parents, very attached to his room. First day of school, and he was not happy about getting on the bus. And after he brushed his teeth, ate his breakfast, packed his knapsack, time to get on the bus, 7:45 a.m., he started crying and said he doesn't want to go. And we said, it's going to be great. Your friends will be there. Your toys will be there. You're going to have a great time. School's so much fun. Little did he know. School's so much fun. Everything's going to be wonderful. And the kid said, no, I know it's going to be fun. That's not what I'm worried. I'm worried about something else. What are you worried about? What's going to happen if they don't know how to get me home? What's going to happen if I'm stuck there? What's going to happen if I'm lost? So the father said, oh, this is a father-son moment. The father in this apartment in Battery Park City says, no problem. I know what you're worried about. And it's true, it's a big city. Sometimes you can get lost. But you're the luckiest kid in the world. Why am I the luckiest kid in the world? You live in the greatest spot on earth. Takes the kid by the hand, takes him over to the window. And he says, you'll remember this for the rest of your life. Wherever you go, if you ever get lost, you just need to look up and you see these two towers standing there and you say, that's where home is. That's where I'm going and I'll be okay. The kid goes to school. He goes to kindergarten. He doesn't have a care in the world. He's playing with his friends. He's playing with his blocks. He's eating his lunch. And the teachers say, okay, kids, it's time to go. And he goes outside, a drop of anxiety. What if I can't get home? What's going on? Remember my father said. And he gets outside and he looks. And he doesn't know what any of it means. He doesn't know about Al-Qaeda. He doesn't know about anything else. He just knows that in the sky, there's nothing to look for. Those twin towers are gone. And he's inconsolable. And we can easily imagine why. Because that which he's headed for, he knows that's all he needs to remember. That which he's headed for is gone. Now he doesn't know where to go. Now he doesn't have a direction. It's not just an obstacle to tshuva. It's something much more serious than that for all of us. When we have this crisis of imagination, when we don't see clearly what we could be and what we could be doing, then we're lacking, like we said, a lot more than one productive elul of our lives or a few tefillos that could be better. We're lacking a purpose and a direction that gives meaning and fulfillment to everything that we do our entire lives. So the tshuva process includes, if not absolutely focused on to the exclusion of virtually everything else, the need to overcome our crisis of imagination, the need to break out of the inertia. It's not just same old, same old. But as we started, as the rabbi said, today I believe in Mashiach. Today I believe, I don't know what's going to be tomorrow, but I believe that it could be different. I don't know that I'm going to be perfect today, but I do know where I am headed. I do know what I'm looking for. I have a guiding light in my life. I have a direction that I believe in, something beyond where I am right now, something so meaningful, so beautiful, that's looming there, something for me to strive for, something for me to aim for. And how do I get there? How do I achieve it? Drip by slow drip, keeping our eye far away while we're focused with the other eye, so close, step by step. It is a well-known fact that when people get to Israel for their year in seminary or yeshiva, the davening on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, it's hard when we're in high school. The entire season, the entire process, it's simply difficult. And then you get to yeshiva and it's so meaningful. It's not just because the chazanim are better, not just because even we're a year older, a year more mature, because we know what's at stake in the judgment of this year. Because we know we understand how important all the variables of this year are. We believe it and we feel it. We know how important this month is. We know how important our tefillos are. We know that we need to dive in to understand, to get a glimpse beyond Shari Shemayim of what can be, so that we can use that as something to strive for, as something that looms large in front of us, that we can head for and aim for our entire lives. That's what we're hoping for. That's what our tshuva is focused on. That's what we're trying to do. We should have tremendous hatzlacha, you and I both, certainly, and the entire Jewish people, of a month full of tshuva, and a din full, a gemar din full of bracha, and everything wonderful that we hope for, and full of imagination of all the wonderful things that can be.
Amen.
Thank you very much.